good. It's going to be a busy time. School's kicking off and all the busyness of school and all that that is. It's an exciting time. We are going to be finishing up chapter 13 this morning and of the Gospel of John. And it's a kind of an interesting section because it has a little bit to do with Judas. Nobody has ever come in my 37 years of preaching and said, "Pastor, would you please preach on Judas? I'd just love to hear a sermon on Judas." Nobody says that, okay? There are certain individuals, because they have been so despicable, so wretched, that their name then is tainted. Nobody goes, "What should we name our son? How about Hitler?" Nobody says that, okay? I have a buddy of mine who named his dog Hitler because he hated the dog. But that's about it. Nobody goes, "Oh, our little precious girl, let's name her Jezebel." Nobody does that, okay? There are certain names, and Judas is one of those. You don't go through the roll there in your classroom and go, "And Judas?" Anybody be going, "Ah, Judas." Immediately, those names bring up because of who they were, the character of who they were, the things about their life. And so that just automatically then brings up that, and that's Judas, one of those. What's remarkable to me, the most remarkable thing about Judas, is that he walked with Jesus for 3 years, and he still betrayed Jesus. That, granted, I get it, because at the very beginning, some of them didn't understand who Jesus was, and they were curious at the beginning, and maybe Judas came in because he recognized, man, this guy has got some charisma, there is something about him, he may be the Messiah, he might be the political king that we need, this whole movement, and I'm going to jump into this wagon because I think this could be a benefit to me. Maybe started that way, but you'd think that over the years of seeing people's lives transformed, people who were sick being brought back, people who were dead being raised from the dead, him walking on the water, all the things that he saw, he was right there with the rest of the 11 disciples, and yet they haven't changed who he is. He's still the same Judas. He's still cold, and his heart is still bitter and selfish, and he's caught up with pride and greed and all that, even to the very end after 3 years. That's what's inconceivable. And if that could happen for Judas, then why are we shocked when we find out that somebody in the family or somebody in the church or somebody who has simply been walking alongside of other godly, faithful people, and they've acted like that outwardly, but inwardly, all of a sudden, now we find out that they're a Judas. That their heart is cold, and they never were sold out. They never were all in. And so that's the picture here we have. Now you remember, verse 1 of chapter 13 said, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart. So he knows. He knows the exact moment that everything's going to happen. He's the creator. Scriptures remind us that as Jesus Christ, that he made everything. Nothing is made without him. He's created everything, heaven and earth. He knows the timeline of everything. He knows the heart and mind of every person. Not a word is ever spoken by us that he does not know ahead of time. He knows every day, according to Psalms 139, every day of our life has been numbered by our Lord. And so he knows exactly how it's going to happen. He knows he'll be arrested, when he'll be arrested. He knows about the mock trial. He knows about the beatings. He knows about the crucifixion. And he also knows about his resurrection. He knows all that's about to happen. He knows his time to come and depart and go back home has come. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This is a scary thing when it says here, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas. See, a part of that reminds me that apart from Jesus Christ, now, if you're a born-again believer, then the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you, and the devil has no place here. He can influence you, he can tempt you, he can do all kinds of things, but he cannot take residence up in you. It's impossible scripturally for a Christian to be to be possessed by the devil. Can't. We are now a part of God. He lives within us. The Holy Spirit lives here. That's not Judas. And so the devil is already very intimately involved in every one of his decisions, and he's already put it on the heart. He's, in other words, the Satan himself is kind of directing him, giving him thoughts and desires. And when you start looking around the world at all the things that people get involved in and the crazy mindset that some people have and the horrible, mean, and just murderous things people do that we don't even want to hear about, and sometimes we hear a little bit about that, but we don't even hear the worst of the worst of the worst. I know we don't. How could possibly people possibly do those kinds of things and still call themselves human? A part of that is because of this, that their heart has been opened up to Satan in everything that he wants to do. And Satan is alive and well today. And he still has a great influence upon this twisted upside down world. And his intent is to destroy everything that is godly. Everything that God has established, he wants to destroy. And we live in that. It's a scary thing, but we live in that. And we see it being played out in the media all the time. And sometimes you see it being played out even with your family or extended family. We see people that I've sat down and counseled with them, and they've seen their children go down that way of drugs. And one of the big, most dangerous things about drugs is it simply opens you up. You become, I heard this one guy, he was a Christian counselor working with a lot of drug addicts. And it's like he said, you simply have thrown the doors open, and anybody and anything can come in at that point. When you open yourself up under the influence of drugs and all that. That's why it's so dangerous. Because it's as if even when I'm not a Christian, I have some restraint there to say I'm going to hold back something. But then I do that, and I just open it up, and I've said anything and everything can come in and influence me and take hold of me. And so you have this whole picture. But Jesus knows all about this. In fact, you go down to verse 30 and says, so after receiving a morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out. There's a point here just in a very short period of time, moments, maybe an hour or so, where all of a sudden it's going to be the very end, and Jesus basically says, you're now go, leave. And he's going to go and do it. And Jesus knows the betrayal is now all in place and it's about to happen. It's an amazing thing. Now, let's go to verse 15. And of course, we talked about this. We're not going to get into the washing of the feet and all that because we talked about that last time. But starting in verse 15, he says, for I've given you an example that you should also do as I have done for you. He's talking about washing the feet. That's what he just got through doing. 16, truly, truly. In other words, very, very important. Did you understand this? I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He's saying, I have washed your feet. I've set you an example of being a servant. So now go and love like that. Be a servant. Tie in. Understand all that. Do that. Serve each other the way that I've served you. So he's all coming down to this idea of loving them. And if you want to be in this blessing, be a part of the blessing. He says, then walk in obedience. Now, look at verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. He says, now this is a very important statement. I know whom I have chosen. This is an incredibly important statement. I know who I've been chosen. He's talking about all the 12. And he's talking to his disciples because he knows they're very, very fragile. They're young, they're immature, they're impulsive. They're about to be completely knocked off balance by his arrest and his crucifixion. They're all going to run for their lives. They're not going to all deny him, even though Peter denies him, he comes back because his heart is genuine and he says these things, but he regrets that and he comes back and he's faithful. So he knows everything. He knows. And he says, basically, I picked you. I know exactly who I've chosen. I know who you are, what's in your heart, what's in your mind. And he also knows everything about Judas. And then that's why he says, in John chapter 6, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He chose all 12 of them specifically. It wasn't like I chose those 11 and Judas came along and we didn't know what to do with him, so we put him on the bus. No, he was selected and God had a purpose in him. Now, some would say, well, you know, poor Judas is like Pharaoh. He didn't have a choice. God made him do those kinds of things. Everything he did was his choice to do. And somehow in the sovereignty of God, God wove all that together into the tapestry of his divine will, but it was still Judas's choice to reject Jesus Christ, to live alongside of him and still be cold and still be greedy and still be completely self-consumed to the point where he never opened up his heart to the Lord. And yet he says at the very end of verse 18 of John chapter 13, verse 18, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. In other words, he is a part of this to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures which say, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And a part of this, I think what's important is that Judas was not a glitch. Judas is not one of those, oops, we gotta make a mistake. You know, we put together this dream team and one of them turned out to be really rotten. And it's like, oh, well, that didn't turn out so well. No, not at all. It was always a part. And I think one of the things we have to understand is there is nothing that we can possibly do. There's nothing that evil men can do. There's nothing this world could possibly do. No laws, rules, or direction that we could ever hurt it that will ever change God's ultimate plan for this world. Somebody sits back and says, you know what? If we could just get everybody on board and everybody loving each other and have this big love fest, and we really care about the planet, and we'll stop all the pollution and everything else, then we'll be able to live forever, and the planet's just going to keep... No, you're not. Number one, because you can't get everybody together at a love fest, number one. There's just too much hate out there. And I love the fact that we need to be trying, we need to be loving each other, we need to be doing those kinds of things. But for us to be so naive to think, you know what, we can turn this bus around, we can make sure that, you know, there's no more murder. In fact, Wednesday night, we've been studying the parables. And at one point, we were studying the Good Samaritan, and I was talking on Wednesday night about the fact that some people approached the whole idea of the Good Samaritan with, you know, we need to stop and think. The story about the Good Samaritan, and you know the story about the Good Samaritan, but the story about the Good Samaritan is not just the robbery and all that, but what caused that poor robber to rob that guy? And you just want to go, I think I'm going to throw up, okay? I think I am. You know what? You know, yes, the social ills, and what do we do? And did the Good Samaritan, the guy that got beat up, did he come back and become an activist to help other people who were beat up and do all this? You want to go, stop the madness. We think that somehow if we just, you know, everybody could just join hands and sing kumbaya that we're all going to be okay, and that's not the case. Look at the end of the story. Have you read the end of this stuff? You know, it's scary stuff in Revelations when God comes in and he just kind of puts the reset button on everything and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't mean that we need to be careless, but it does mean that there's nothing we can do that's going to stop the plan of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're fatalists then. We say, well, we give up, because there's still an influence and people still have a choice somehow mixed in the sovereignty of God, and we have a calling upon our lives. Go on to verse 19. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, he's telling them about Judas, he's telling them about the betrayer, that when he does take place, that you may believe that I am he. So in other words, he's saying, I picked every one of you, and then one of you is going to be a traitor, but don't be put off by this. Don't be completely, you know, derailed by this. This is still all according to God's plan. And then he gives this commission. It's not the only time in Scripture he's done this, but this is huge. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you again, fervently, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In this, he's saying, I'm sending you out, and whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father. In other words, that whole idea, they're carrying a message of eternity with them, and they're supposed to be sent out. I love this because he's commissioning his disciples. And with all that's going to happen, with the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion and all that's going to happen, that hasn't changed their commission. That's what he's saying. Don't be put off by this. Don't be sidetracked by this. You still have a commission to carry the good news into a lost world. You and I still have a commission. It doesn't matter that we've gone through a global pandemic. It doesn't matter that we've come out of has changed life. It doesn't matter that some people aren't as friendly as they used to be. It doesn't matter that our social ills are really upside down. If all of a sudden this nation turned upside down and we lost all of our freedom, that would not change our commission. And our commission is to go into the world and make disciples. That's not my commission, that's our commission. Okay, I have a separate commission as a pastor to shepherd this flock. But you and I as Christians, as born-again children of God, we have a commission, we have a job ahead of us, and that is to reach people for Jesus. However we're doing it, sometimes we do it more effectively than others, sometimes we're busy about it, sometimes we're not so, but we have a commission, we have an appointment from God, and that is to reach people for Christ. You see, we can't really sit back and say, well, Pastor, I believe, but I'm not going to impose my beliefs on everybody else. How arrogant of me to go to some other place in the world, and that's missionaries have been accused by this for forever. Well, you arrogant Christian coming over here to tell everybody that their religion is wrong and yours is right. How arrogant of you. No, it's not really arrogant. It's absolute desperation. I hold the key here to the eternal disease of sin. And if I truly believe that, how can I not pass that on? If I really believe that people are going to die in their sin and go to hell for eternity, and I know a way out of that, I have a cure for that, and it's called putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, why would I hold that back? It's like I've discovered the cure for cancer, and it's going to cure every form of cancer, but I don't want to impose my, how arrogant of me to think that I know everything. How about the fact that it's in the Word of God that says this is the only way, that you don't get to heaven any other way. There's no other way except for through Jesus Christ. And so it compels me to be able to share that with everybody on the planet. And that means that I go across the street. That means I step across the aisle at work, or I go into that place, wherever I am, in a hallway of school, or in a lunchroom, or wherever I'm at, that I begin to think and look around me and say, who can I somehow influence for the kingdom of God? Because that's the commission on my heart from God, just as it was to His 12 men. And it hasn't changed. Even because of human weakness and frailty, and sometimes we see people and they're strong Christians and they go off the mark and they do dumb things, but that doesn't change our commission at all. Take a look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me. He's heavy with this. Sometimes we think Jesus walked through this whole life kind of unemotional, but He didn't. He laughed, He cried, He got tired, He got weary, and there's moments like this that He's just heavily, heavily burdened with this idea. I think that He loved Judas just the same way that He loved me. I didn't deserve His love. When I was the most unlovable, I was still completely drenched in my sin, did not even care anything about Him, He still loved me and died for me. And Jesus was going to the cross for Judas and everybody else. And He loved him, but He was being betrayed by him. Verse 22, and the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. I think this is amazing because though Jesus could see clearly into the heart and mind of Judas, the men didn't. They thought, in fact, Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26, 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, is it I, Lord? Am I the one? Am I the betrayer? I mean, nobody pointed their finger at Judas and go, you know what? I never have liked that guy. Nobody said that. They were all looking around at everybody else. They were looking at themselves and going, is it me? Am I going to be the one that betrays you? Nobody thought it was Judas. One of His disciples, verse 23, one of His disciples whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself throughout his gospel, the one whom Jesus loved. I love that. He is so impacted by the life of Christ. He says, it's changed everything about me. If you refer to me, I'm just the one who Jesus loved. And he says, the one disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, Lord, who is it? I have no clue. Who are You talking about? Who's the betrayer? And Jesus answered, it is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when He had dipped the bread, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered Him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Go. I'm done with you. Satan has entered into Him. There's no turning back. Go. I think that's also a frightening thing that at some point, and I don't know what that point is, scriptures talk about the fact that, you know, you can reject the Lord enough and that he finally just says, okay, fine, and he turns you over to a reprobate mind that will never change at that point. Does that mean that you can't be saved? It means, no, that you won't. God knows in his sovereignty you won't ever change. You won't turn back at that point. There are times that people can get to that point. Judas is at the point. He says, now go. From this point, Judas walks out of that room in a short time. He commits suicide, and he spends an eternity in the misery and suffering of hell for eternity. Where Jesus walks out of this room shortly, goes to the cross and into a grave, comes out 3 days later, and enters glory in heaven, and is at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Now, there's a lot of lessons to be learned here, all kinds of things, lost opportunity, wasted privilege, the danger of greed and power and all those kinds of things. But I think one of the things that probably is the overshadowing reality here in this story is that there is nothing that we can do as sinful men, as a world, as a peer, that can ever change the plan of God. Could Judas have not all of a sudden said, oh, I'm not going to betray Jesus? You know, I guess he had a choice, but somebody else would have then. You can't change the plan of Jesus. You can't change the cross. You can't change all those kinds of things. The fact that this world is one day going to end and the second coming is going to happen and God's coming back, that doesn't change. You can't change that. In fact, even all the evil, Genesis 50:20, of course, that's the story about Joseph and his brothers who sold him into slavery, and they did all these horrible things to him, and then later he becomes the most powerful guy in the nation, and they're standing before him, and he says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. How many of you would be able to give testimony to something like that? That you went through something, that the people that were doing that, they meant to destroy you, but God turned that around and it was one of the biggest blessings of your life. That this, even the world and the sin in this world and the evil in this world, and maybe it was some kind of just the fact that we live in a world with cancer and sickness and all that kind of stuff, and you thought that was going to be the worst possible thing, and God's turned that around to be one of the greatest blessings because of what's happened spiritually around that time. God does that all the time. Verse 31, and when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, he's talking about when Judas had left and he's gone. Now he has the 11. He's like, I need to get down to talking about the blessing and what's going to go on, so Judas get on out of here. Now he has his 11. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. It just seems, it kind of goes around in a circle, does it not? You read it, go, let me read that again. I've read it 75 times this week. You keep reading, but really what it's saying here is that in Jesus' obedience to the Father, he then is glorified, and as Christ is glorified, he glorifies the Father, and as the Father is glorified, he glorifies the Son. It's this kind of a roundabout thing. The Father is glorifying the Son, and the Son is turning around and glorifying his Heavenly Father by his obedience and by walking through all that he has for him. And then Jesus at this point turns and he says something that's really remarkable. It's very, very rare for Jesus to say this. But he looks at his 11 men and he says, little children, that is the most tender statement. It's a tender, loving statement that he looks at these men. And it's almost like they're little children. Do you realize that in the truth of it, God created them, Christ created them, he knit them together, he knows everything about them, and he looks at these men and he says, little children, because that's what they were in faith. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He said, I'm going into the cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going into the grave. Can't go with me now. For 3 years we've been together, but now not. And then he gives them this in verse 34, which is absolutely critical. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, that you also are to love one another. Now this doesn't sound like a new commandment because it's all throughout Scripture. Love each other, love each other, love each other. But the reason he's saying this is a new commandment is he's doing something that's never been done. He just got through washing their feet. Rabbis don't wash their students' feet. Dads don't wash the feet of their children. That's just not happened ever in their culture. And so when he did that, he said, do you understand I'm doing something brand new, and I'm calling you to a brand new commitment, a brand new covenant here to say, you are now to do the same thing. You are to serve one another that is unprecedented. You are to love each other, not like you have been taught all the way through Judaism, because Judaism was caught up in a lot of anger and a lot of discrimination. The Pharisees always looked down on anybody that wasn't a fellow Pharisee. And the whole Judaism at this point had developed into a, I will love my family, but I'm going to hate my enemies. And so there was this idea of loving selflessly, loving sacrificially, loving them and being the servant of the person, everybody in the room. That's completely new to them, a new commandment. And then he says this incredible statement, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How in the world are we going to be able to share the truth with a lost world? How do we go out and evangelize? How do we do that? It's by loving people. Now, I'm all for, like, Christian t-shirts. I'm all for Christian jewelry, necklaces, crosses, all that kind of stuff. That's beautiful. That's fine. I've given some. Put a bumper sticker on your car. That's great. Okay? Honk if you love Jesus. Whatever you want to do. That's fine. That stuff's good. If you want to go out and get a tattoo, I love Jesus. Get a big old tattoo on yourself. Okay? That's fine. I don't care. And, whatever. But we know, don't we, that that's not the indication of somebody who is truly saved. I mean, there may be. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, here in this room, we had a guy that had just, he was a teenager, he just got saved. He was pretty worldly, but he got saved. He was so excited about Jesus. So he went out and he had himself a t-shirt made. That was back when we had a mall out here, and he went to the mall and got this t-shirt made. It says, sin sucks. And I think on the back it said, but I love Jesus, or something like that. And so he comes in on a Sunday morning. Now think back, not today, but back 30, 35 years ago, and he was sitting here, about right in here, and he, by the end of the service, I had 15 senior adults come up to me and go, what are you doing with these kids? Do you see the shirt on that kid? Well, sin sucks. What kind of language is that? I was just going, so I pulled him aside. I said, Richard, what are you doing, man? You're making my life miserable. Here's some money. Go buy a new t-shirt. Just say God loves you or something. I don't know. He goes, well, doesn't it? I said, yes. Yes, it does. And now, strangely enough, years later, I'm at MD Anderson with my son, and they are putting out little buttons that you can put on your chest. And the button says, sin sucks. And I buy one. And then the other part, it says, sin sucks. And then it says, but God is good. Well, we made t-shirts, and on our t-shirts, on the back of our t-shirt, it says, sin sucks, but God is good, okay? My mother-in-law, Mom, Thelma, who many of you know, she never quite understood. Every time we broke out the t-shirt, she'd go, I don't know about that t-shirt, Mom, and we tell her the whole story again, that yes, it's this button, and cancer does suck. It's terrible, terrible, I hate it, and then the whole thing. But all that to say, that stuff doesn't change you. You could have 20 tattoos, and you may be a Christian, you may not be a Christian, but that's not the indication. Those kind of things don't matter. What really matters is not how big our building is or how pristine we dress or look or all that. What will really change this world is how we love each other and the world. Have you ever sat down, have you ever gone to visit a family and sat down with the family, and while you're there visiting, supposed to have this little sweet visit, they start bickering with each other? That is the most awkward thing. And we've been there, nobody here, but we've been, Judy and I have gone, and we get back in the car, and her comment is like, that was exhausting. To be in a home where they're fighting with each other, and they're going back and forth at each other. You just want to go, stop, do you guys love each other? And the kids are coming in and you're like, oh my word, there's just so much conflict, and it's exhausting. And you think, you know, we don't have to come back over here soon, do we? Do you realize the world looks at us like that? The way we love each other, the way we care for each other, that's what makes the difference. So that's the challenge. That's the commission that we've been given, that we would love each other in such a way that then the world would know that there's value in what we're hold up as true. We're saying this is true. Then if it's true, then let it play out in your life, and that should show in the way that we love each other, the way we care for each other, the way that when somebody comes in and they want to say, hey, this is my life, we're not judging anybody. We're not pointing our fingers. God's business is that. Now, loving each other doesn't mean we walk away from the truth. We hold up the truth and we live the truth and we're faithful to living in a way that honors the Lord. But in doing that, we still love each other in such a way that it's contagious. So that's my challenge for us this week, is who in your life, in your sphere of people that you know, you need to love on them in such a way that would open up a conversation and they would say, why are you like the way you are? Why are you going? Where do you go to church? Or what? And have them enter into a conversation over a cup of coffee or over a mealtime. How many of us open up our homes and invite people to come in? Not your best friend, all that, but somebody that you're kind of wanting to encourage and needs to be encouraged. How many of us go out of our way to spend time with someone to say, what can I do to help you? There's 100 ways to love on people, and that's going to make a difference. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for loving us when we were so unlovable, still in our sins, still in our rebellion, and yet you love us. You loved us then and you love us now. Father, I thank you for that, and I pray that you would help us to understand that if we are to be obedient, that's going to be one of the things that's going to happen. We're going to have to be loving. Father, I pray that if there's somebody in this room, and maybe they've never really understood that you love them so much, you died for them on the cross. And if they will confess you as Lord and Savior and believe in you with all their heart, they shall be saved. Father, you tell us over and over in Scripture that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not a complicated, it's not a magic prayer. Just a simple prayer of, Lord, I believe in you, I trust in you, and I will confess you with my mouth. And I believe everything about you, and I commit my life to you now. That simple, honest, heartfelt prayer is a prayer of salvation. Father in heaven, if there's someone who's done that here today, maybe they've done it a few days ago, a week ago, a month ago, maybe they need to confess that and make that public and stand forward, because you tell us that's a part of that. We publicly confess you before men, and we know it's real. Maybe there's some that have done that, but they've never let everybody know. They've never followed that up with baptism. We're going to do baptism in a week or so. Heavenly Father, you know that time, and I pray that it would be a testimony to others that need to be baptized. They need to follow in the act of obedience and be baptized. More than anything, Heavenly Father, I pray that no one would leave this room confused about who you are and what you've done for us and what it means to be saved. In the name of Jesus, we give you this time. Pray that our response to you would honor you and bring glory to you, sweet Jesus. What's in your name we pray.